Let's turn to God's word. Well, in recent sermons when I've been preaching here on a Sunday evening, we have been looking at Acts chapter 16. And tonight we'll be considering the first part of Acts chapter 17. Now in Acts 16 a number of things happened. Paul had a vision in which he was called to go to Macedonia to preach the gospel. Paul and Silas did that. And then Lydia was converted. And this was in Philippi, a city where there were a few Jews. They didn't have the minimum of 10 required to form a synagogue in Philippi. So it turned out that it was the Gentiles who gave Paul and Silas a hard time for what they were doing. They had cast a spirit out of a slave girl fortune teller. And we read in Acts chapter 16 and verse 19, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city.'" Well, they had Paul and Silas beaten and thrown into prison. And then an earthquake took place, and the jailer was converted. And ultimately, Paul and Silas were released. And they left Philippi. Then we come to Acts chapter 17 and verse 1, where I'll now read the first 10 verses. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue." Well, this evening, we're going to consider this passage, and what we're going to think about particularly is the gospel. And I have three questions. The gospel, who is it for? Verses 1 and 2. The gospel, what is it? Verse 3, it says, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And then, thirdly, what are the effects of the gospel? And we'll come to that in verse 6. So firstly, who is the gospel for? It seems that wherever Paul goes, the first thing he does is to seek out the Jews in that place and preach the gospel to them. At Philippi, there was no synagogue. So on the Sabbath day, they went to the riverside where we suppose there was a place of prayer. Chapter 16 and verse 13. And here in Thessalonica, we read in verse 1 and 2, there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. I happen to know a man. I won't say any more about him apart from the fact that I know him. Who makes a big thing out of Romans chapter 11 and verse 13, where Paul says, in the King James Version, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. And the New King James and the English Standard Version, which I use, say, I am an apostle to the Gentiles. And for this reason, this man says, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter is the apostle to the Jews. So we don't need to pay attention to Peter's epistles, because they're not for us, they're for the Jews. Well, that's not at all what Paul meant when he said that he was either an or the apostle to or of the Gentiles. You might recall that after Paul's conversion back in Acts chapter 9, the Lord spoke about Saul, as he was then called, to a man called Ananias. And he said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Yes, Paul is the main instrument by which God chose to get his gospel out to the Gentiles. But God is not unfaithful to his chosen people. We have Paul's own words from Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And he is using Greek there to mean Gentiles. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now that's not specifically speaking about the Jews, but it is telling us about God's nature. And his nature applies equally to his relationship with the Jews. He cannot deny himself. God promised the Jews a saviour. He provided that saviour. He is Christ the Lord. You may well recall the words of Peter from Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where he said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But to whom did he say those words? We're told in verses 5 and 6 of the same chapter. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. So it was to those men, to those Jews, that Paul said, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." God has not forgotten the Jews, and nor does Paul. But let's not forget how Paul was treated by the Jews on his first missionary journey back in Acts chapter 13 and 14 especially. He was driven out of some towns. At other towns, the Jews tried to kill him. Nevertheless, Paul is not deterred, and here he boldly preaches the gospel to the Jews once more. The gospel is for everyone, for the Jews first, and also for the Gentiles. So what is the gospel? If we're asked to sum up the gospel in a sentence, it's quite hard to do. That's a challenge for some homework. There are several verses in Scripture that give us the essence of just what the gospel is. But these verses differ slightly in content. So one example might be Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." But with a bare statement like that, you might wonder, saved from what? What does it mean to be saved anyway? Or perhaps you might think of Peter's words after his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Verse 37 reads, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" Well, the reason we have different content in such verses is because of different contexts, different shared experience between the speaker and hearer, so different implicit knowledge. So in other words, what lies between the lines is different. There isn't one verse in the Bible that sets out to be a precise definition of the gospel. There is an evangelist, and I won't say which one, who often refers to the words of Christ in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. "The Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins." A gospel message should contain all four elements: the sufferings of Christ on the cross, the resurrection, repentance, and the forgiveness of sins. Well, here in Acts chapter 17, given the shared understanding between Paul and his hearers, the focus is in verses 2 to 3, where it says, "He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" The death of Christ and his resurrection are essential elements of the Christian faith, as far as Paul is concerned. So, we have also, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And here too, in Acts chapter 17, Paul emphasizes that Christ's death and resurrection were in accordance with the Scriptures. And as Jews, his hearers were familiar with God's word. And at least to some extent, they accepted the Scriptures are God's word. They knew about the one true living God and what he is like. So Paul does not need to cover matters like that. Wherever Paul went, the message essentially was the same. Many times he addressed the struggles that we face, the lives that we live, but he always presented the gospel. Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen. And the message that Paul preached brought conviction and a realization of the need for Christ. He presented Jesus as the Savior and Redeemer of humanity. And this is the message that turned the world upside down. Responding to the message transformed lives. The church has many obligations and various facets of ministry. There is much that we're responsible for according to the Scriptures, but there is a single message that we must present. The world needs to hear the gospel. That message alone has the ability to reach the lost and to change the world. There's much in the Bible regarding our obligations and responsibilities in life, but the primary message and focus of the church is to share the gospel with a world that needs to hear. All that we are or ever hope to be is founded upon the gospel, and the strength and wisdom we need for everyday life rests in the gospel. The lost must look to Calvary and the empty tomb, while the saved must keep those in focus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So what is the gospel? I have three quotes which happen to be from American pastors. John Piper says, "What is the gospel? I'll put it in a sentence. The gospel is the news that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for our sins and rose again, eternally triumphant over all his enemies, so that there is now no condemnation for those who believe, but only everlasting joy." Timothy Keller also tries to sum up the gospel in a sentence. "Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God fully accomplishes salvation for us, rescuing us from judgment for sin into fellowship with him, and then restores the creation in which we can enjoy our new life together with him forever." Mark Dever doesn't meet my challenge of summing up the gospel in a sentence, but he does sum it up in 60 seconds. here is what I understand the good news to be. The good news is that the one and only God, who is holy, made us in his image to know him. But we sinned and cut ourselves off from him. In his great love, God became a man in Jesus, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross, thus fulfilling the law himself and taking on himself the punishment for the sins of all those who would ever turn and trust in him. He rose again from the dead, showing that God accepted Christ's sacrifice and that God's wrath against us had been exhausted. He now calls on us to repent of our sins and to trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness. If we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we are born again into a new life, an eternal life with God. Well, yeah. So thirdly, the gospel. What are its effects? Firstly, on the personal level, what are the effects of the gospel? Well, people can either respond by accepting the gospel, or they can reject it. If they reject it, this might be either by shrugging of the shoulders, so what? Or it may be fierce opposition, such as we find in verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar. For those who accept the gospel, there is new life. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But what we have described here in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6 is the effect upon the world. These men have turned the world upside down. Now, was that a false accusation, or was it the reality of the matter? Well, I think it's the reality. Perhaps they didn't intend it, but when they accused these Christians before the rulers of the city, the evil men of the marketplace gave an unintended compliment to the effectiveness of God's work through Paul and Silas. To complain that the Christians were these who have turned the world upside down and have come here too was to say, these men have radically impacted our world and nothing seems the same. Well, with God's will and blessing, let us pray that people would say such things about the effectiveness of Christians today. Jesus came to die on the cross and to bear our sins. He also came to be our example, to be our teacher, but he also came to turn the world upside down. Jesus turns the thinking and power structures of the world around. Jesus gave a great example of this upside down thinking when he spoke of the rich man who amassed great wealth, and all he could think about was building bigger barns to store all his wealth. Well, the world today might make this man an MBE. He's a successful businessman. Let's give him a medal. Put him in the House of Lords. He might well be recognized in some way as a prominent man. But Jesus turned it all upside down and called the man a fool, because he had done nothing to make his life matter for God's kingdom. And in actual fact, God was working through Paul and Silas to turn the world the right side up again. When you are upside down, the other direction appears to be upside down. Jesus had a lot to say about his kingdom, and much of that seems upside down when viewed through the world's eyes. But that's because the world itself is upside down, and his kingdom is right side up. We can think again of a story we've looked at recently on Thursday night from Matthew chapter 20, when the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and their mother made a request of Jesus. This was just before Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey at the triumphant entry. And James and John's mother came to Jesus and asked for them to sit on his right and his left hand in his kingdom. She might have been thinking that he would ride into Jerusalem, overthrow the Romans and set himself up as king. She's not thinking of a heavenly throne, but an earthly one. Well, Jesus tells James and John that they don't know what they're asking. He tells them that they will drink the cup that he drinks. They will drink the cup of suffering which Christ drinks on the cross. And we know that James was put to death. We've seen that in Acts chapter 12. But at the time, Jesus said this to James and John in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. But Jesus called to them, to him, and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus says that the rulers of the Gentiles use and abuse their power. They exercise power over others. But you, he says, are to exercise power under others. You're to be servants. You're to serve others like Jesus did, even giving up your life for others. We serve and love and care for those in need. We don't try to exert power over them. Jesus had absolute sovereign power over all things, yet he humbled himself and became a servant. He became a human. He allowed himself to be crucified. He died. He died as an upside-down king, if you like. But then God raised him from the dead. He rose again to new life. Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. 3 Sabbaths he preached in the synagogue, before he got chased out of town. Yet after he had visited there, he wrote them a letter. And we have 1 Thessalonians. And near the end of that letter, he talks about how one day Jesus is going to come and turn the upside down kingdom, the right side up. It says in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. When a king comes to visit, you go out to greet them, just like the crowds did at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem." When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the crowd streamed out of the city and to wave palm branches and shout, "Hosanna." That's what we're going to do when Christ returns. But we'll be meeting him in the air to greet our coming Saviour. So, the gospel. For whom? For all. For Jew, for Gentile, for male, for female, for black, for white. The gospel is for all. Why? For all have sinned. The gospel, what is it? Well, we've talked about the many facets of the gospel, but Paul's emphasis in this instance is this. And in this particular circumstance was that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And the gospel, what are its effects? It turned the upside down world the right side up. Amen.